are welcome to open it to Acts chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 4. I'm going to continue, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask for encouragement, not just encouragement for an hour, but encouragement that changes our lives so that we can position ourselves to serve you and glorify you. I pray for each person here, God, to be challenged today, to live their faith out in an overt way, in a visible way, in a sincere way, with faith and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 2, we saw Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved and get added to the church when Peter preaches. That was the spectacular highlight of Acts chapter 2. It's certainly well known. The second chapter of Acts is the chapter that deals with Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. And Acts chapter 2 ends with a scene of the community of faith, believers who are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, the fellowship, and breaking of bread, and so on. There's this community life. And Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John healing a man who had been lame since birth. So Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and they see a crippled beggar, and he's been lame since birth. And they, you know the famous line, "Silver and gold have I none," said he, "but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the guy is healed. So Acts chapter 3 is a wonderful example of how the new covenant is far better than the old. You see the juxtaposition of the temple and the gospel. You see they're going to the temple, it's the old stuff that never healed that guy, and now Jesus has come and the gospel is being proclaimed, and there's not money involved, it's faith, it's believing in Jesus and receiving healing. And I just, when I look at that, I think that it's a very important picture for us, because we see the gospel bringing with it the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. But it comes in and it shows that the gospel is prophesied. Peter explains that to the guys in the temple courts, the reason this happened is because of your Jewish faith. You know about this. It's the prophesied Messiah, the Savior who's come. And so that we see the gospel and Jesus is prophesied. We see that it's personal. We see how one man who is broken encounters Jesus and he's made whole. We saw in Acts chapter 3, it's a powerful, powerful message. And this is important to each and every one of us here today. We must realize that we are the lame man in the story. God has appointed a time when he comes to us in Jesus, often via Christians or the church or the message of the good news. So you may be unsaved, you may be crippled and broken in your soul, you're estranged from God, you're dead in your sins, you're just sitting in the world. And God comes to you like that lame man, like Peter and John, come and you hear the message of good news. And we need to receive the gospel personally and believe in Jesus in order for this powerful healing to begin in our lives. And so for me, the Acts chapter 3 is a lovely picture of how we've seen the gospel reach one life. And we can put ourselves in that position and say, actually, that's how it reached me. That's how the gospel came to me as an individual. I remember the time when I first believed in Jesus and I took ownership of the gospel for myself with my own faith. And you might have been raised in a Christian family. You might have heard about church and Christianity for years and never taken ownership of it for yourself by faith. So the gospel is a deeply personal thing. I love that move from 3,000 to one person, and his life is never the same again. And our lives were never the same again after Jesus met with us. Is that your testimony? I mean, do you agree with me? Has your life been changed by Jesus? Raise your hand if that's the case. So there's a testimony of witnesses that say when you meet with Jesus, he changes your life. And I was never lame in my legs, but I was lame in many ways. My jokes are still lame. And Jesus came and he said, I'm going to start to bring healing in your life. And I'm going to help to make you more confident and more secure and more sure of life and death and eternity and acceptance in God's love. And I used to be a very insecure guy, and now I'm not as insecure. You wanted that other testimony, didn't you? The one that I used to be addicted to drugs and I was a total hooligan and then I became a good guy. No, that wasn't me. I was always a fairly tame guy. But I used to be much more nervous and now I'm not as nervous. And I'm delighted about that because that's growth and that's to the glory of God. And you know what? I look forward to the future because if that's my trajectory, I'm on a good path. If that's the direction I'm heading, it's from one degree of glory to the next, and that satisfies me. So that's what I love about Acts chapter 3. It shows you the gospel is prophesied, it's personal, it's powerful. And today the story continues, and we can add a fourth truth to that list, and that is that the gospel is persecuted. And that's what we'll look at today as we go through Acts chapter 4. So reading from Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, firstly, I'm going to look at all 31 verses. It's not the whole chapter, but 31 verses. Reading from verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, this is an upsetting thing, because the resurrection from the dead that they're proclaiming is directly doctrinally opposed to the teaching of the Sadducees. Some of the Jews believed there would be a resurrection, and there were apparently some others who were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Told you my jokes were lame. Anyway, they were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. You'll never forget now who the Sadducees were. They were sad with no hope. Imagine that. If you don't believe there's life after death, if you don't believe there's an eternal meaning and reason for this life, what a hopeless state to be in. Nevertheless, these guys had found a corner of earth where they could operate and feel important. At least if their doctrine could be forced on others, they had a reason for being alive, the Sadducees. And then they were really upset because here came the disciples, the apostles, and they were saying, Jesus is risen, resurrection is real. It's no longer just a theory, we've seen it. It's been put to the test and proved to be true. The prophecies are coming true. They were greatly annoyed. That's how Scripture describes them in Acts 4 verse 2. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So there's your persecution breaking out against the disciples. They get arrested and put in jail. Of course, they come at the end of the day, because the guys always want to delay dealing with the issue. They want time to prepare their arguments. And so they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Wow, this thing is growing like the plague. 5,000 men now were believers. That's quite a strong contingent. If they go marching against the temple, the Sadducees and the priests, they're going to be in trouble. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. You can see there's trouble, you know, in your family when the whole family gets together. It's like the Godfather and the Mafia. Anyway, so everybody's getting together, the whole high priestly family. And when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? You got to picture the scene. They're putting everybody in the middle. They're surrounding the disciples, the apostles. It's antagonistic. It's aggressive. It's tense. It's all of us against you guys. And sometimes your life is going to feel like that. I love to try to relate Scripture back to our real lives. I haven't been called before the Sanhedrin. I don't think I ever will. So I won't go visit Jerusalem or Israel. No, I'm just kidding. I'd love to go visit Israel, but I've never stood in front of a religiously angry lot of leaders, but you might be standing in front of circumstances that are all arrayed against you, and everybody's asking you, how dare you do this thing? In whose name? By what power? What? This is really a question of authority. The name is not here, by what name do you do this? It's not the way you hear it from the pastors in Madagascar, in the name of Jesus. You know, it's not that they're casting out demons and it's like, you know, how you say in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer. They're actually asking, in whose authority are you teaching? In whose authority are you bringing this new message? And thankfully, Jesus had already clarified this for the disciples in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Christian, if you're a Christian, sit here, bask in that. All authority on earth and heaven has been given to me, Jesus said. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus had said to his disciples, I'm sending you in my authority. Go in my name, make disciples. And he says, all authority on earth and heaven has been given to me. So when you are on Jesus' business this coming week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, just remember, it's all authority in earth and heaven. There isn't a president or a priest or a king who has more authority. All authority was given to Jesus, and he gave it to his disciples. So thankfully, they listened when he said that. And so they prepared, and Peter, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, seems to have more clarity than in some of his pre-Pentecost moments when he responds. Because they ask him, in whose name are you doing this? Are you teaching? In whose authority? And Peter, it says in verse 8, we're reading from Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, in other words, if we're on trial because we prayed for the sick guy and he got healed, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Well, if you're going to get into trouble, make sure you can blame Jesus. That's what I learned from that text. If you're going to be in trouble, make sure you can blame Jesus. If you get into trouble for something else, that's on you. I mean, if you do business badly and you end up in debt and someone comes with a gendarme, you can't say, I did business in the name of Jesus. I was on Jesus' mission. No, Jesus' mission was going to all the world and make disciples. When you preach, when you proclaim the gospel, if you get into trouble, at least you can be like Peter and you can say, it's not me. C'est moi. Doesn't work now. It's not me. It's not. It's Jesus who you have a problem with. And Peter continues, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that verse I want to linger on. You can keep the slide on for a few minutes. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The reason we as a church are looking at the book of Acts is because we want to be a church that understands the life of God, the mission of God, the ways of God, and the work of God in our midst, in our lives, in this generation. And I was wanting to use the book of Acts to stir our hearts with a sense of excitement that God has started something at Pentecost and it's still on the go. His Spirit is still moving in the earth. He's still building his church. But one thing that you need to be convinced of, if you're going to be a missional church, if you're going to be a missional believer, is this. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. you should think that through and through and through, because that is fundamentally what sets the Christian at odds with the rest of every other religion's offers, every other proposal that every other means of salvation makes a claim to. We say, no, you may be a Buddhist, you won't get to be saved by being a Buddhist. It's offensive. The gospel is going to be offensive, but I'll show you why it's offensive in every direction. It's not just offensive to other religions, but if you're a Muslim, the Bible doesn't say you can be saved by your good works. The Bible actually says good works are as filthy rags in God's sight. In other words, when you bring your best deeds, your charity, your kindness, and you try and lay that on the altar before God, God says, I despise this offering. I reject your offering. You can't be reconciled to me. You can't be atoned for by this good works. You might come and claim that you're a Hare Krishna. I don't know that. God will say, I don't know that name. I only know Jesus as the name by which people can be saved. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to Jesus. He is the only one. This is the offense of the gospel. Let me take it a little bit deeper. You need to be convinced as you tell the world that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You need to be convinced that that in itself is going to offend every single person's self. The old man, the unregenerate, the not born again person, the unsaved person, the lost soul, the ones we called to reach are actually not going to like to hear the gospel, because the truth of the gospel tells you that you are not in and of yourself able to save yourself. And human pride always says, I want to prove myself worthy. Human pride always says, I can get there on my own. I will do it. I will show God that I'm good enough. You tell me rather what rules I should follow. You tell me rather what good deeds I should do. And then I can do that. And if I can do that, if I can do enough good deeds, I can feel good about myself. If I can follow the law as a good Jew and obey all the commandments, then surely then God has to accept me. The reason that fails is because that is your attempt to manipulate God himself. As a human being, you're actually going up before God and saying, look at my credentials. I've obeyed all your laws. I've done all these good deeds. I've been a good person my whole life. I care for the poor. I've been faithful to my husband. I've never cheated on my taxes. And you're basically saying, God, you must now approve me. In other words, you're telling God, I'm still in control. I've jumped over the highest bar, and now you must accept me. You're still telling God what to do. God comes and he says, it's not on those terms. It's on Jesus dying to save you or nothing at all. There is no other name given unto men by which we must be saved. So the gospel in its very nature condemns our pride and all sin in us and says, you are not and you will not be good enough. And then it comes and says, but out of my grace, I will show you mercy and I will receive you if you come by Jesus. If you bow the knee to Jesus and you say, I will give him my sin and I will accept his righteousness by faith, then I will stand before God not on my own merit but on Jesus alone, then you're accepted. Do you realize how utterly rejecting of your old self that is? It's the pride that resists God and says, no, I don't want that. Even as Christians, we still sometimes live in that and we fall back into this place of saying, God, I'm going to impress you this week. I'm going to do twice as many good things for you this week. And God says, well, actually, it's not going to change the amount I love you and I accept you. I'm not saying you guys mustn't go out and do great stuff, but we must understand our great stuff cannot impress God. He's pleased with good things that we do, but when it comes to us and ourselves, we will only ever be accepted because of what Jesus did. And that is the offense of the cross, because it says, you are just the same as everybody else. You need to bow to Jesus, and there's no other way you're going to get saved except if you bow to Jesus. We as a church need to carry that gospel into this world. And so as we're looking at the book of Acts, dwell on that scripture that was up, that Jesus alone saves, and know why that is true. Know why that is true and how incredibly liberating it is once you've been saved into that grace to know that all your sins are forgiven and all the righteousness you need is given freely. And so Jesus is the focus. And when we look at this text we're in, I'll continue now. Peter doesn't focus on the miracle, the healed man. He puts the focus straight onto Jesus. And the whole discourse is, what are you teaching? And what are they teaching? It's Jesus. And so Jesus remains the focus of the discourse. And in this church, Jesus must remain the focus of our lives. Not how great the worship is, not was that a good sermon today. No, no. The conversation this week must be about Jesus. When you go out of this place, don't just revisit TCC in your home group. Put Jesus front and center. When you go to the marketplace and you want to talk about someone, talk about Jesus. This life of yours that has been changed, it's been changed by Jesus. And so you go out of here and you make the discourse Jesus. You know what a discourse is? It's the conversation. Center the conversation around Jesus. Forgive me if my English is old. Anyway, I'm certainly not going to attempt to be too hip or too cool. The best you'll get is a black t-shirt with some white writing on it. That was last week. In Acts 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Another beautiful verse. This chapter contains verses that I want this church to swim in, dive in, revel in, cover yourself in these verses, because they give you such encouragement. They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. They weren't educated, clever guys. They were just common men. This is encouraging to me and should be to you too, because Jesus isn't first waiting for you to get a degree in theology. He's not asking you to go out and join a Bible school to serve him. You can just serve him. Just go hang out with Jesus every day. Get up and say, Jesus, good morning. I want to walk out this day with you. I want to live for you today. And you make Jesus the focus of your life. You make him the treasure of your every moment. And then people will see that. They'll say, oh, this guy, he's been with Jesus. There's just a sense of something going on in his life. He's excited about life. And why is he excited? Because of Jesus. He's happy. Why is he happy when everyone else is sad? Because his sins have been forgiven because of Jesus. They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. It doesn't mean everything will be okay. The chapter is about persecution. So doesn't mean everything will be okay. These guys held on with their grudges. They just postponed the issue. Let's read on in verse 14. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Imagine if that ever happened. We live in a free society where the government allows churches to exist. But imagine the day comes and you're told you may not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So God did something dramatic, but the priests of the day, the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they wanted to stop this preaching in Jesus' name, and they threatened the disciples. This is very real opposition, and it's the first opposition we see in the book of Acts, but it just becomes a pattern the rest of the book. What do you do when persecution comes? This is... we see ourselves as free to speak about Jesus, and we are in this society, but we're persecuted in other ways. Maybe you get discouraged when things go hard, or when the labor you're doing for God, and maybe you're working to try and help people, and then you know. I was looking at Facebook just this, I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook. I'll tell you my record. Just the other day, because my phone now tracks my usage, it's got that... helpful feature, and it told me that I had averaged 4 minutes a day on Facebook for the whole week. So 4 minutes a day, it's not a massive waste of my time. But I was looking, and the first post I saw was from someone talking about the measles having killed children that they work with. And that was one missionary friend, you know, on one side of the country. Then there was a post two later in the feed. Another child had died. And then another one, the post was about the mom who had died and left children behind who were alive. And just the week before that, I'd been with another friend hearing about their NGO and some of the tragedies that they'd experienced. What do you do when the very reason you're trying to exist is feeling oppressed, it's feeling persecuted? It's not just that you'll be called before the Sanhedrin, it's that the devil will lay out circles of opposition around your life from time to time and just say, the work you're doing, it's not achieving anything, or the problems you're facing, they're too big, and try to discourage you. Those moments are always going to come. There's always going to be cases where things don't go smoothly. There are always going to be seasons where you're in the middle of a storm and the waves are big around you. This persecution was more head-on. For us, it's often just an assault from the devil, a persecution of our faith to try and discourage us emotionally. In any event, the answer is going to be the same. When we look at verse 23 onwards to verse 30... we see what the answer is. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So there's a good tip. Have some friends. Go back to the community of faith. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. That's prayer. And they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." So they are identifying God is sovereign. He's exalted. He's the creator who made everything. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea." They're looking at the face of opposition, but they're lifting their eyes above the persecution. And they're saying, God is on his throne, he's sovereign and he's great. And then they start saying, well, the nations will plot, and that's quoting a psalm. And they say, truly this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow, they have a sovereign view of suffering and persecution and hardship. You need to have that too. If you're going to stand strong as a church against opposition, whether it's personal or corporate, you have to be able to see a sovereign God, and you need to pray to the sovereign God. And so we get to verse 29, where they make their intercession. First they praised God, they acknowledged his sovereignty, now they make their plea. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Another fantastic verse. When you see something coming against you, whether it's the devil just saying, I'm going to wreck your life, you just say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant, that's me, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's how you rise up in your heart. You say, I'm not going to bow, I'm not going to cower, I'm not going to tremble before the enemy, before the persecution of this world, before the discouragement of the devil. I'm going to look at a sovereign God who's on the throne, and I'm going to say, God, make me bolder. And then verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal. Ah, wonderful, wonderful. It's not me or you, it's God who's going to do the work. You and I are going to go out this week, and we're just going to say, God, stretch out your hand. God, you stretch out your hand to heal and do signs and wonders that are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They knew that what they were enjoying was actually riding the wave of God. Can you go into this week and say, God, I want to surf on your wave. I don't know, you don't see surfers very often, but I still have pictures of the guys on the beach carrying their surfboards, excited that they could catch a wave. And we should go out and say, God, in the midst of opposition and hard things, you will carry us on your wave. These guys were saying that. They were saying, God, you're sovereign. Now make us bold while you stretch out your arm and do amazing things. It's not in your strength that you have to live the ministry God calls you to. It's not in your strength that you have to make it work this week that lies ahead of you. It's while God stretches out his hand. God, not us. And lastly, power again in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The answer to their prayers, they would not back down. We must not back down. When we're discouraged, when we're opposed, when we're persecuted, when things go badly, we don't back down. We say, God, make us more bold. God, stretch out your hand and do great things through our lives. God, continue to heal the world around us and help us to help people in the name of Jesus. And God moves. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is not a second Pentecost, but it is another outpouring of the Spirit. We see in this that God is ready to give more, to fill and to refill, to give us what we all need to speak the word of God with boldness. So we need to pray, and we need to keep encountering God again. Encounter God again. That's what happened to these guys. The Spirit was poured out upon them again. Some of us, you maybe have never even experienced the Holy Spirit being poured out upon you, and you thought it was a once-off thing that happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. No, it happened again in Acts chapter 4. They encountered God again. I get this. I'm nearly finished, but I want you to hear this last idea before I close. I get this. Sometimes, and I want to put it to you, it's not tongues. It's tears, because in Pentecost, when God poured out his Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And many people in their Christian walk with God, they grow up in a conservative side of the church that doesn't allow speaking in tongues or believe in it. And so you look at, you bundle the whole of the Holy Spirit's work into that one package of Pentecost and tongues, and then you wrap it up neatly and tie it closed because it ended in Acts chapter 2. Or for you, it's something of it passed at some point in history when the Bible, some people say, when the Bible was canonized. But you can't explain it away that simply because Acts chapter 4 shows another outpouring and the room's shaken. But this time, no mention is made about tongues. So you can't, in your fear of like speaking in tongues, you can't hide there and push out the Holy Spirit from your life when you desperately actually need an encounter with God. So I want to tell you, for me, it's not really about tongues. Mostly from one day to the next now, it's about tears. What do I mean by that? When I've lived through something of the attrition, the wearing down hardness of being called by God to minister for God, to love Him in this city, in this nation, and I feel tired and weak in my faith, and I know Acts chapter 4 happened. I know that the people that were persecuted prayed to a sovereign God and then encountered His power. I go and I sit down somewhere by myself and I say, God, I need that same encouragement that they received. I need Your Holy Spirit to come upon me and give me that boldness to go out from here again and testify of You, to live my life for Jesus in simple terms, in whatever way that works out. I don't have a script to follow. In that quiet place, I wait on God and I sit quietly until I feel the Holy Spirit start to soften and break me on the inside. And mostly my breakthrough comes with some tears that begin to flow, and I will weep before God and say, I'm not enough, but You are. And as I'm feeling myself emptying, I can feel the Holy Spirit start to strengthen and encourage and fill and embolden me again. And peace takes the place of tiredness. A peace that's actually strong. A peace that says everything's in God's hands. It's going to be okay. And I find peace. I find joy. I find grace in the presence of God. You and I, no matter what your theology on Pentecost and speaking in tongues, we need to be able to rely on the Holy Spirit. You need to be able to experience the presence of God in your personal life. So when you look at Acts 4, after they were persecuted, they went and they waited on God. They called upon His name, and His response was to give them an outpouring of the Spirit. It doesn't have to be with tongues and fire. It has to be real for you in this life. God does that. For me, it's usually with tears. That's what I meant. And I want you to find your way of going into the presence of God and saying, God, encourage me again. Why is that so essential? Because only Jesus is actually enough. You will never get from people what you're hoping. You'll be hoping your friend phones you and gives you a pep talk, and they just don't. You'll be wishing you had friends, and you just don't sometimes. Well, I hope you do have friends. You'll be thinking, someone needs to help me. Jesus is waiting, but you have to seek Him. Go to the throne of grace. Learn to access His grace. Come into the presence of God and say, God, I want Your Holy Spirit to come. And then put out your feelers. Feel in the Spirit, God, where's that peace I need? And then if you need Him to break you, let Him break you until you feel His peace flood your soul. That way you'll be filled with the Spirit, strengthened again, ready to go out boldly. And that's exactly what they did. They went out there encouraged and they continued to preach Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as a church, there's some things, Lord, that we will never ever produce and we never even want to try. We can never produce the fire of God, the life of God. But You are ready to pour out Your Spirit into our lives. You told us our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You told us that the way is open for us to come to the throne of grace and we should approach with boldness and confidence. Lord, I pray for each saint in this room, each believer here, to access Your grace this week. To come into contact with the power of Your Holy Spirit, to find peace in every storm, to find power to proclaim the gospel with boldness, to live encouraged, not discouraged, to continue the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We ask for this, Lord. Consider the opposition we face, Lord. Consider the threats of the enemy. Consider the discouragement of the devil. Consider the tragedies that we've seen, the death and the suffering. And now, Lord, make us bold again. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. You're welcome to stay and have some fellowship, some tea and coffee.